to worship God. What does it really mean to worship God? I began to pray about this because I know that in my own devotional life, for example, I wrestle with this. You know, sometimes I feel really good in my worship, you know, and it seems to flow really well and be really natural and abundant and exciting and vital. And other times it's not. And it kind of sometimes feels dry and dusty and mechanical and forced and labored. And I think that we all experience that in some regard in our corporate worship at some point. We come away from a service thinking, wow, that was really good. I felt like that was really good, flowing, natural, abundant worship. And other times you come away thinking, wow, that was dry and dusty, and I don't think I got anywhere near the throne room of God there. And I really struggled with this and wanted to know what it meant to really worship God. You know, is our worship of God determined or differentiated by the way we feel about it? Is the way I feel, if I feel good about the worship, does that make it good worship? If I feel bad about the worship, does that make it bad worship? Are these things really determined by our feelings, or is there something else going on? And so I began to pray for the Lord to teach me and to fill me with the spirit of worship, that he would just show me what it meant to really worship him. As I did this, I had this question that just kept arising in my spirit again and again and again. And it seemed the question was far too simplistic and the answer far too obvious to have really come from God. And so I neglected it. I just ignored it. And it just wouldn't go away. It was this nagging question that came back again and again and again. And the question was, who is it that you worship? Who do you worship? That was the question. Well, that's a silly question. We all know the answer to that. The answer is Jesus. Isn't it? Isn't it? Well, the answer is always Jesus, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the question is. The answer is Jesus. You know, so often we give the answer Jesus and we're not even sure what the question was. The question seemed far too simplistic and the answer far too obvious. But the more I thought about it, I started to think, hang on, maybe the question isn't as simplistic as it sounds, and maybe the answer isn't as obvious as it might first seem. Because which Jesus are we to worship? There seems to be a lot of different versions of Jesus out there for us to choose from. There's, you know, is it the liberal Jesus, the Jesus of the John Dominic Crossans of this world, you know, the Galilean peasant, you know, wandering the deserts of Israel? Is it the Hasidic rabbi of Giza Vimesh? You know, is it the miracle working prophet of some other theologians? Is it the hippie Jesus who wanders around the deserts of Israel wearing sandals and a nightie? You know, saying really pithy things. Is it Jesus, your homeboy, the buddy Jesus with the big thumb and the smile? Is it that Jesus? You know, which Jesus are we to worship? Which version of this Jesus is the real Jesus? I was talking earlier on about the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 1 says that everything that can be known about God has been made known to us by what he has made. Even his divine nature and Godhead, it says. And yet, as human beings, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. We hold a gun to the head of truth and make it say what we want it to say. You know, we as human beings, we are made to worship. We've been created for that purpose. We've been created to worship. And unfortunately, because of the nature of the fall, that inclination within us has been twisted. And so, yes, we still worship, but not necessarily God. We are all worshipping something. We are all pouring out our time, our talent, our energy, our resources. We are all making sacrifices to something. The only question is what that something is. We are all, you know, the scripture says that, you know, the heart of man is wickedness from his youth. You know, the heart of man is an idol-making factory. We will turn anything into an idol and worship it. Anything. Our jobs, our families, football, anything. We're all worshipping something. And so I became aware of this, and I started to pray to the Lord that he would crush the idols of my imagination with the weight of his glory. That he would crush the idols of my imagination with the weight of his glory. And what I was praying really in the heart of that was that God would reveal himself to me for who he really is, so that I can worship him on his terms rather than for who I imagine him to be. We have this tendency to reduce God to manageable little tame things that are generally quite comfortable. We can make sacrifices to the God that we create through our reduction, because the sacrifices are comfortable for us to make, because we determine what they are. You know, the offerings are simple because we make them and decide what those offerings are to be. We're happy to bring that God out and dust him off and consult him on stuff, because we know he's going to agree with what we think. You know, idol worship at its heart is self-worship, but that's the natural inclination of our hearts. I'm sure that if we all take time to think about that, we'd find that that is true. I believe that I'm right when I say this, and I want to share this to you, ponder it for yourself, but I believe this is right, that worship ultimately must begin with God. And I don't mean that it must begin in terms of worshiping God. What I'm saying is that God must initiate. It's God who teaches us who he is and how he is to worship. So that God is the originator of worship. I spoke a little bit earlier on about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he has a saying. He says this, that a right theology begins with a proper silence before God. A right theology begins in a proper silence before God. Theology is a contraction of two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos meaning God, logos roughly meaning words. So it's God words or God talk, and is often interpreted as being talking about God. But Bonhoeffer is saying, no, that's not theology at all. That's philosophy. Man talking about God is philosophy or religion. Theology is God talking about himself. God talking to us about himself. That's theology in its truest sense. I think that's right, and I think that that applies to worship. God must first teach us how he is to be worshipped. We may have a new heart in terms of our new birth in Christ, but that new heart is to be filled by the Spirit of God, and by that infilling, we then receive how it is that God is to be worshipped. God's primary vehicle for revelation to us is, of course, his word. That's the primary vehicle for his revelation to us. It's his word. And so if we are to learn who God is and how he is to be worshipped, we must turn to his word. We've got to turn to his word and gain an understanding of what he says about himself in that word. We've got to let him shape our understanding rather than taking our understanding and letting the scripture be shaped by that. We've got to allow our thinking to be shaped by what we read in the scripture. There are four practices that came out of this time of worship and prayer for me. And they are these. Firstly, the study of the word. And in my notes here, I've prefaced that with parentheses, brackets, and put in those brackets, intentional. The first discipline, if you like, is an intentional study of the Word of God. And what I mean by that is a study where we sit down and focusedly, with intentionality, engage at the level of our intellect and understanding with the Word of God, so that we might understand what it says. Throughout Scripture, it calls us to study. Study to show yourself approved, a workman for God who is not ashamed, but is rightly able to divide the word of truth. Paul says, know therefore and understand, do not be ignorant, brethren. The Proverbs are littered with these ideas. They're called wisdom literature for a reason. You know, it says things repeatedly in various Proverbs. Gain knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Gain them, buy them, and sell them not, for they are more precious than silver or gold. And that word, that understanding, that knowledge, that wisdom, first and foremost, comes from the Word of God. We've got to engage in an intentional study of the Word of God. The second discipline that I have here is the study of the Word of God. Sounds funny, but I'm not actually joking. It's true. The second one is the study of the Word of God. And in parentheses here, I've got devotional. A devotional reading. A devotional reading, I think, is a different approach to reading the Scripture than a study of the Word of God. In a devotional reading, it's more about letting that Word soak in us, enter into us, seep through us. That we're called in the Scripture to always be washed in the water of the Word. It's that living Word entering into us and cleansing us and nourishing us and entering into those dry, dusty places of our soul and watering those places that fruit might be born for God's kingdom. You know, there's the old story, and you've probably heard this before. You've heard most of my stories and probably most of my jokes. They don't change. But there's the old story of the pastor who just finishes his sermon on the Sunday morning, and one of his the younger members of his congregation comes up to him and says, "Pastor, I read this Bible every day, and it goes in one ear and goes out the other. And I never remember any of it, and I don't understand it." And the pastor was a bit confused. He didn't know what to say. And so he politely nodded and, "Oh, that's sad to hear," sort of thing. And the young guy went away. The next day was the pastor's day off. He had a Monday day off. And this young man walked past the house while the pastor was doing the gardening. And in a moment of inspiration, the pastor called him in and says, "Excuse me, have you got a couple of minutes?" And the young guy walking past says, "Yeah, sure." So he, you know, opens the gate, wanders up the path, and says, "What is it you're after, Pastor?" And he says, "Have you got 5 minutes?" He says, "I've got 5 minutes." He says, "What I'd like you to do is take this cane basket and run it under the tap over there for me." And the guy holds up this cane basket and says, "It's a cane basket, Pastor. It's full of holes. It's not going to hold any water." He says, "You got 5 minutes?" He says, "Yeah." "So can you just run that basket under the tap for me, please?" He says, "But Pastor, it's a cane basket. It's full of holes. You know, it's not going to hold any water." "Have you got 5 minutes?" "Yes, I've got 5 minutes. Could you run it under the tap for me?" So in spite, you know, just to spite the pastor, the young guy goes to the tent and says, "All right, I'll show you." Tap comes on, water starts running, falling into the basket. Sure enough, doesn't hold a drop. After 5 minutes, set stopwatch, goes back to the pastor, says, "There, told you so, didn't hold a drop." Pastor looks at it, looks at him and says, "It's much cleaner though, isn't it?" I think that's what a devotional reading of the Word of God can do for us. And that's why I recommend it to you as a discipline. The third discipline that I'd like to recommend to you is a meditation on the Word of God. And that's a different thing again. In the brackets here, I've got transformational written next to it. So a study of the Word, intentional. A study of the Word, devotional. And a meditation on the Word, transformational. This isn't so much letting the Word enter into us and soak us. This is us soaking in it. You know, taking a passage of Scripture and spending time just on a small chunk, just really praying over it, thinking about it, meditating on it. Asking for the Lord to reveal to you something through this passage of Scripture. Taking it over a period of time, over a week, and just praying into it and meditating on it and turning it over in your mind. I think it's a worthwhile practice. And of course, these three disciplines should be coupled with a fourth, and that is prayer. Always prayer. I think if we take these three disciplines of an intentional study of the Word of God, a devotional study of the Word of God, and a meditation on the Word of God, and bathe them in prayer, we will begin to see God revealing Himself to us for who He is. For who He is. It's certainly what I experienced. We allow God to build a theology in us rather than us pursue a theology of God. You know, sound theology doesn't guarantee good worship, but it's indispensable to it. And it helps guard against corruption. And those things are important for us. As we put these things into practice, these four disciplines, we will open ourselves to hearing from God the way He intended us to. It's what I experienced in my practice of doing this. And one of the things that came to me, which has forever changed the way I think, was to get an impression, a new view, a fresh glimpse of the awesomeness of God. And I don't mean awesome, I mean awesome. Those are different things. God is awesome. You know, when you start wrestling with the way that God reveals Himself as a holy, mighty, powerful, I mean, words quickly escape us, don't they? They quickly collapse. And what does that even mean? But when you see God, you know, in His own revelation and catch a glimpse of that awesomeness, that's a mighty thing. That God is so other, so different, so big, vast. You know, we can't even imagine really, you know, what these words mean, can we? You know, like all-knowing. What does that mean? You can't even imagine that, can you? You know, all-powerful. It's like he runs around with his undies on the outside of his clothes with a cape and a big S on the front of his shirt or something. You know, that's the kind of things that we start thinking, though, when you think all-powerful, don't you? I can do anything I like. I can do whatever I want to. Nothing is beyond my strength and power. You know, the holiness of God. What does it mean for God to be holy? I don't know. I'm not sure I can ever plumb the depths of what that means. But I think if we start to wrestle with that, it means something. It means something powerful. And one of the things that it meant for me is I'm going to use the word fear, because I think it's right in a sense of the fear of the Lord, a sense of the fear of the Lord that was attached to His awesomeness. You know, and what I mean by fear isn't just like a fear and trembling, but a sense of His awesomeness and I can't even explain it to you. Just the sense of His bigness and how different He is. What that produced in me, first and foremost, was, you know, I caught this view of the bigness, the awesomeness of God, and the first thing that immediately sparked to me was that I'm not Him. That might come as a shock to you guys. It certainly came as a shock to me, but I'm not God. And that might sound funny, but it's actually true. And in some sense, we're all deluded with that thought somewhere along the line. Because we're, as I was saying before, we're all idol makers. We all make idols, reduce God down to these idols that of our own making, and ultimately that's self-worship. So in other words, we put ourselves in the place of God, and we think that we're God. We're the God of God. When I saw just how awesome He was, I realized that I wasn't Him. When I caught some idea of His holiness and took a look at myself, I got a fresh glimpse of my sinfulness. And you know what? In all honesty, it made me feel unworthy to worship Him. I don't know if you've ever felt that yourselves. How could I, the sinful me, ever be good enough to worship this holy, awesome God? How can I possibly even delude myself to think that A, He would want my worship, and B, I'd be worthy to give it to Him? Have you ever thought that yourselves? That was what I felt. Thankfully, God didn't leave me there. Because it dawned on me as I continued to pray, I'm reducing a very, you know, months of prayer down to a couple of minutes. But as I continued to pray, it dawned on me that we don't worship God because we're worthy to. We worship God because he's worthy of it. And those are two very different things. We don't worship God because we're worthy to. We worship him because he's worthy of it. You could be the most despicable of sinners. And that doesn't impinge upon God's holiness, does it? Of course not. God is still God. You could be the most saintly of saints, of believers. Does that have any effect on God's holiness? Like, because I'm more righteous, God therefore must be more righteous as a result? No, of course not. God is God as he was, as he always will be. If God is truly God, then he is worthy of the worship of the most despicable of sinners and the greatest of saints. The only question is, who's going to be willing to give it to him? Who's going to give God what he is worth? Worthship. That's where the word comes from. Who's going to give God what he is due, what he deserves? But of course, none of us do. In the natural, none of us do. We worship other things other than God. And at the end of the day, not only do we worship God because he's worthy of it, but we don't worship him simply because he's due it. It's not a legal obligation upon us. You know, that's law. You know, what's gone on here, what's happened, is that, you know, the sin and the shame that I felt as a result and realization of my sinfulness, God has taken upon himself in the person of Jesus and nailed it to a cross, so that I could forever be free of that sin and shame and the chains that are attached to those things. That's what he's done for all of us. Yes, God is awesome. Yes, he is holy beyond our ability to even imagine what that means. Yes, we are sinful even more so than we realize. Yes, God is always going to be worthy of our worship regardless of who we are or what we've done. And God may be, he may deserve our worship, but that's not the reason that we worship him. We worship God in a response to who he is and what he has done in the person of Jesus. You know, as I prayed through this, I got a glimpse of who God is, who I was, my sinfulness, the shame that's attached to that, God's grace in Jesus. I got a fresh glimpse of the grace of God that is afforded to us in Jesus, that amazing grace that comes only through Christ. The words of that song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, I'm blind, but now I see." The second verse of that song, I think, is particularly powerful. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? How can God's grace teach us to fear? Because it's an act of God's grace that he would reveal himself to us for who he is. That's an act of God's grace. And when he does that, the fear of the Lord descends upon us as we realize how sinful we are. But it is grace those fears relieved. This is all about grace. It's all of grace. It's God's grace that reveals himself to us. It's as a result of God's grace that we feel the fear that's attached to the awesomeness of who God is. It's as a result of grace that we recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts. And it's a result of grace that we see just how God has dealt with all of this in the person of Jesus. This is all grace. And that was astounding to me. Absolutely astounding. That this was all God's grace. God is the originator of worship. Right understanding of God led to a right understanding of who I am, of the nature of sin, and the richness of His grace. So the question comes then, how should we respond to this grace? How should we respond to this grace? I come back to it again. Romans 12, chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, in light of His grace, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable for God. This is your reasonable act of worship. The Spirit of God in Paul here is saying that your right response to the grace of God is to give yourselves a living sacrifice as an act of worship to this God. I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I'm going to. Because, you know, I can always edit it out later, and I'll deny it when any of you mention it. So I had a relationship with a church. You weren't expecting that. With a church. I just realized how that sounded as I was saying it. That's not what I meant. It was with a church. And they were asking me for some help with regards to helping them connect to the community around them and to really catch a fresh new vision and direction for the church and to provide some leadership. And we had some struggles. We had some issues within the church, and I remember one of those issues was with regards to some of the setup of the church itself. It was a very cluttered building which had been around for over 100 years and was just full of stuff. It was incredible. And one of these things was a communion table and a set of ornate chairs. This church was probably a quarter of the size of this room. It was tiny. And there was a group within the church that wanted to remove this furniture and only bring it in when it was actually going to be used. And that had upset another faction within the church. And the reason that it had upset them was because they saw this furniture as sanctified furniture. And that this, I know, go figure. The communion table was representative, symbolic of the altar in the Old Testament tabernacle. And so it was, you couldn't touch it, touched another idol. You couldn't touch this communion table. It had a plaque on it saying who dedicated it, the whole shebang. So this one Sunday morning, very cheekily, because I can be a bit like that at times, very cheekily, I delivered my sermon to the church sitting on their communion table. I wanted to make a point, and the point was well made, I thought. I was quite pleased with it. I'm easily pleased with myself particularly. But at the end of my sermon, I said to these people, now you'll have noticed, no doubt, because there were some very stormy faces after an hour of me preaching on their communion table. There was a very stormy face. I said, you might have noticed that I have been sitting on your communion table as I've delivered my sermon. And there was some, yeah, you have, kind of looks. And I said, that was deliberate. Yeah, it was a choice that I made. And I see that it's upset some of you. But some of you believe that this communion table is symbolic of the altar of the Old Testament. Well, if it is symbolic of the altar, how right and appropriate is it that there is a human being sitting on it right now? Because that's ultimately what God is asking of us. To lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice and pour them out as an act of worship. That's what Jesus did. So how appropriate that I'd be sitting on your altar where I was duly sacrificed. Yeah. That's what God is asking of us. He's saying that this is your appropriate response. You know, God is requiring far more than our words, our prayers, the singing of our songs. He is requiring our lives. There is a writer by the name of F.W. Borum, who I became aware of through Rabbi Zacharias, and he has a book which I now have in my hands called Late Lark Singing, and he said something in this book that I highlighted as soon as I read it. I thought it was really important. I want to read it for you now. It says this: even God could not express himself adequately through the mechanism of language. It is too frail and too fragile a medium. It collapses in the hour of crisis. God reveals himself in prophet and psalmist, apostle and sage, but a million Bibles would not tell me what Jesus tells me. What God could not say by means of a language, he said by the means of a life. The Word was made flesh. It is the divine exposure of the essential impotence of verbiage. Ironic coming from me, but there you are. I think that's very true. Even God struggles to communicate to us through language because it's limited and fragile. And our words will always crumble. They will always fall short. You know, I like to begin my prayer times by trying to, you know, acknowledge God for who he is. And so, God, you are holy, you are awesome, you are majestic, you are great, you are grand, you are all-powerful, all-knowing, Holy One of Israel, Almighty God, God Provider, God the Healer, God my Shield. You're pretty good. Reasonably awesome. I'm done. Sorry. You know, our words fail us. It doesn't matter how smart we are, how great our vocabulary. At the end of the day, you're going to run short on words. But God didn't stop with words. He still used words. And Boram is quick to point that out. He reveals himself in prophet, psalmist, apostle, and sage. God doesn't stop using words because they're limited, nor should we. Yeah? But what God couldn't reveal by the means of language, he revealed in the means of a life. And that's what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to move beyond our singing and our prayer and our words and give to him a life. He's God. He is worthy of everything that we have. But not just what we have. He's worthy of everything that we are. He is worthy of that worship. He is the only one to whom that worship is due. He's the only one that is worthy of that kind of worship, the pouring out of our lives. Worship is a life lived in response to the grace of God. Worship is a life lived in response to the grace of God. It is a life poured out in faith and obedience for the glory of our God. Romans chapter 12 moves on from talking about the living sacrifice that we are to present to God as our reasonable act of worship and begins to talk about the body of Christ. It moves from the individual response to the corporate response. It really hones in on the fact that it's not just about our individual worship of God. We've been born into a community, into the body of Christ. I think when we enter into those disciplines that I mentioned earlier on and start to catch that glimpse of just who God is, as I ran you through before, we will find that our theology, that theology that God reveals in us, will gain a new level of a physical expression through the sacraments of baptism and the communion. I think we'll gain a fresh understanding, a fresh perspective on those sacraments, because in those two sacraments, so much theology is expressed. And in those sacraments, at the core of it, the response that we're making is one of giving our lives. You know, in baptism, we are buried. You know, you die. That's what's being symbolized there. You die to yourself. You die to your life of sin. You rise to live a new life in Christ by the power of his Spirit. You die into the death of Christ. You rise into the resurrection of Christ. But not just you, but into the body that he has gathered, as we were talking about this morning. In that communion, we are taking part in the body and the blood. the vehicle by which, the means by which our sin and shame were dealt with. The means by which we come into that reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of Christ. The body that was broken for us, wounded for our transgressions. The blood that has been poured out for the remission of our sins. So we can come into that individual relationship. No one can take communion for you. You've got to take it yourself. So you come into that individual relationship with God, as we were talking about this morning. But you do more than that. You come into a common union with those of us who have also been gathered by the same God. You come into that common union, not just with those who are in the room taking of the bread and the wine in the room, but across the world. Not just across the world, but across all time and geography, the body of Christ. Symbolizing this rich theology and this act of worship in the communion. I think a right theology will drive us to grow in community as we understand these things. It's very, very, very difficult to form or to come into a community if there is no unity to begin with. It's very difficult to grow in community if there are issues of unity. In Acts chapter 2, and man, you hear a lot about Acts chapter 2, don't you, in the church? And often it's associated with, you know, catchphrases like, we want an Acts chapter 2 church. We want to be an Acts chapter 2 church. And generally what people mean is we want to be working in the signs and wonders that are seen in Acts chapter 2 and following. The startling thing that leaps out to me time and time again as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, is that those that God is gathering come under the teaching of the disciples. It's clearly stated there. They come under the teaching of the disciples. They come under that common theology that Jesus revealed to the disciples. So God formed it in them. They're handing it on to those who are being saved. And they broke bread together. You know, that theology finds an expression in the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 4, it says that they were of one mind and of one heart and had all things in common. I think a right theology will draw us deeper into a community together. I think that's right. If we allow God to form a theology in us, we will get a proper understanding of who God is, who we are, sin, the richness of God's grace towards us in Christ. As we engage in the four disciplines together, we will grow together in community. And our theology will find a physical expression, a vital expression in the baptism and in the Lord's Supper. With this as our foundation, we will be more ready, willing, and able to entrust our lives to the Lord and step out in obedience to his call. This is worship. This is worship. Grow in worship. Grow in community. If we grow as a worshiping community, we will see that community grow as the Lord adds to our number daily those that are being saved. I want to finish with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's been my man for this morning, other than Jesus. The body of Christ becomes visible to the world in the congregation gathered around the word and the sacrament. The body of Christ becomes visible to the world in the congregation gathered around the word and the sacrament. Let's not neglect either of those things. As we pour out our lives in obedience to his call, in response to his amazing grace towards us. He is worthy of it. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. You are the only true and living God. There are many things, Lord, that call themselves Lord and God, but only one true God. And because you are God, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of it. But you are forever a gentleman, Father. You never demand it of us and force us to render to you what you are worth. Instead, you invite us, you compel us, and you draw us to yourself by your bands of loving kindness and the richness of your mercy and grace that you've shown to us in the person of Jesus, your Son. Lord, let us catch a fresh glimpse of who you are, of your awesomeness tonight. Let us catch a fresh glimpse of who we are in light of that. Let us catch a fresh glimpse tonight of your amazing grace, Father. And let that be the catalyst that draws us into that deep relationship with you that you created us for, and a deeper relationship with each other as you call us together as your community, as your people, who were once not a people but are now the people of God. Father, we desire that you would be glorified in us and through us, and that we would walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that you've placed on us. Father, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and to walk in obedience to the calling we've been given. Praise your wonderful name and ask your blessing on everybody here and those who couldn't make it to the camp over the course of the day. We ask your blessing on them too. Let them know your presence with them and your love for them and your grace towards them. And we ask all these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.